Thank you, Allie. Thank you, praise team. Thank you, church family, for your faithfulness. And we see that in your singing and your praise to God. It's always encouraging to hear voices lifted up in adoration and praise to Him. We're going to begin this morning. We're going to be in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 12. So if you'll go ahead and turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to be reading in verse 1 here in 2 Samuel chapter 12. And I'll begin reading in verse 1. I'll go all the way down to verse 15. Some of you may be familiar with this passage of Scripture. Those of you who are not, in just a minute, we'll sort of give you some backstory to see what's been taking place to bring us up to this particular context. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1. And the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him, and he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought, and he had brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him, but he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to Daniel, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hands of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you displeased the word of the Lord? To do what is evil in your sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it in secret, you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel, before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who was born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this day, dear God. I want to thank you that we were able to come here this morning and hear from your word. Father, your word is transformative. Father, your word is absolutely what is necessary to bring our lives in conformity to your way. Father, we have proclaimed your word. We have read your word, Father. We pray that it has a dramatic impact on our lives. We pray that it impacts our heart to where we seek to be obedient to you. Father, we pray most of all, God, that it pushes us to the point of seeing where we're at, to where we stand before you, and we are left without words, we were left without excuses, but we stand before you, and the only thing that we can say to you is the same thing that David says to you when we're confronted with our sinfulness, is that I have sinned against the Lord. Father, I pray that our view of you would change this morning, that we would have a different perspective than when we came in, and that you will have just continue to mold us and shape us into who you want us to be. Father, we started off this month. We started off this month with the question of three things to consider, three things to pray about as we seek to shift our affections. Father, we pray that we have been diligent in doing that. That we've been diligent in seeking your face and saying, "God, how have my affections, or how do my affections need to change?" that we be diligent in that. Father, we also pray that you would reveal to us how it is that you would have us contribute as a sign, as a putting our heart into action, and that we are treasuring you and you alone. And so we are able to take from the fruits that you have given us through the work of our labor, Father, and you're able to take those things and we give them back to you in obedience to you. Father, we pray that ultimately we would have hearts and lives changed this morning. We pray that we would leave this place different than when we first came in. God, I pray that you would work and move in a mighty way, and that we would be obedient to what it is that you call us to do from your word. We ask all these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. This past week, I had the opportunity to sit down with a man who is twice my age, and he also has probably been in ministry longer than I've been alive. And I enjoy sitting down and having those conversations, because what I want to do in the course of having those conversations is I want to draw information out of people that have much more experience than I do. I want to draw information out of them. I want to see what it is that God has taught them. I want to understand how it is that they've learned. I want to understand how God has revealed himself to them. So I long for those opportunities. I look for those opportunities. I sat down with this gentleman, and as I sat across the table from him, I asked him a pretty hard question. The question that I asked him is, I said, "Can you tell me what's wrong with the local church today? In the context of the United States, what's wrong with the local church?" Now, he's got 30 plus years of experience. And kind of surprised by the question, he kind of sat back and he kind of blinked a minute. And then realizing that I was serious, he leaned forward and he just simply said, "It's apathy. It's apathy. That's what's wrong with the local church today, is they don't care. They don't care about the things of God. They don't care about the person of God. They don't care about the holiness and the righteousness and the awesomeness of God. They have no care for those things. What they care about is themselves. They care about what it is that God can do for them. Well, what can God do for me? What can he add to my life? What is it that he can bring? How can he fix my marriage? How can he fix my children? How can he fix my finances?" But as far as God himself, they really have no care for him. They have no care for the things of God. They're apathetic. And so we're seeing that lived out within the context of the local church. And so receiving that answer, and I agreed wholeheartedly with him, that was my thought as well. I agreed wholeheartedly with him. I said, "Well, what's the solution? What do we need to fix it?" Because I wanted to make sure before we started down this conversation that we were on the same page. Yes, there's 30 years difference. Yes, there's 30 years more experience. But I wanted to make sure that we were on the same page, that we were on the same track, that I wasn't just off in right field. So I wanted to get this information from him. He's never heard me preach. He's never heard me talk about the Word of God. He's never heard me on a Sunday morning. This is someone that is completely independent of what is taking place and what has taken place here over the past month. And so I said, "Well, what's the solution?" And he simply said, "Revival. That's the solution." And I agree wholeheartedly with him, because what people need, I believe, because I wrote it down on Monday as I began planning, preparing for the sermon, what people need is a fresh view of God, a fresh understanding of who God is. Because we all need to understand the greatness of God. We need to understand the righteousness and the power and the glory and the graciousness of God. We need to understand all of those things, because it affects the way we live our life. And you say, "Well, how does that affect the way we live our life?" Well, this is how. If you have a low view of God, then you have a high view of self. Let me bring this out. If we recognize God for who he is and how great it is and how majestic he is and how incredible he is, if we recognize him as that, then we realize how we're not those things, how we're unable to be those things. How we're unable to be holy. We're unable to be righteous. We're unable to do these perfect things. We understand our depravity at that point. And if we understand our depravity, then we understand our sinfulness. And we understand how our sinfulness is against God. So when we have a big view of God and we understand who he is and how great it is, we have the reality view of ourselves. And we understand who we are in light of a holy God. As a result of understanding who we are, we understand our great sinfulness against God. And then that changes the way we live our life. This is how it changes the way we live our life. Because then we treasure and we value our salvation. Because then at that point in time, we understand that we are saved not of anything that we can do. Not of anything that we can accomplish. Not of anything that we can perform. But it's only through the grace and mercy of God. Because we're unwilling, we're unable to be able to do what it is that God has called us to do, except only through his grace. So with a big view of God, with a large view of God, at that point in time, we realize who we are, we understand our great sinfulness, and we treasure our salvation because we know it can come only from him. And so we rest in him. We rely upon him. And it causes us to repent. We repent of our sinfulness. And we say, God, I need you to change me. Day after day after day, I need you to change me. In this passage of scripture that we have here, we see that David began to get things off track. He began to get a little confused about the way things were. Because, see, David began to lower his view of God, and he began to elevate his view of self. See, he had been a king for quite a while at this point. We see that in this particular context that he had actually decided, well, you know what? I've achieved a point in time in my kingness and my greatness that I'm going to send the troops and the commanders and those guys off to battle, and I'm just going to sit back here in my throne room. So while everybody else was fighting, David said, I'm just going to sit back here on my couch, and I'm just going to hang out. Because of how great I am, I can just send everybody out. See, he was disillusioned to his own greatness. He says, I'm a wonderful man. I'm an incredible man. So I don't need to do what it is that I'm supposed to be doing as king because I'm the greatest in the land. See, he had an elevated view of self. And when you elevate your view of self, you naturally lower your view of God. And then it began. We see that he got up late one afternoon into the early evening, more than likely. Got up late and he began walking on his rooftop. And as he was looking out on his rooftop, he saw a maiden, and she was there. She was cleaning herself. And so what did he do? He saw her with his eyes. Then he imagined with his mind, and then he went to action. And he said, send for her, because I want her. Now, did he want her because of her majestic beauty? Did he want her because of the attributes that which she contained? Did he want her for those things? No. I think he wanted her as a result of a desire of fulfilling his own flesh. And I see that we see that in Scripture because when he finds out that she's with child and that child is his, what does he try to do? Does he say, well, I need to marry her now? No, he tries to cover it up. And so he calls her husband back, who is out fighting in the war. He calls her husband back and he says, listen, we're going to be talking about the things of state. We're going to talk about the affairs of state. And so he discusses some of the things that are taking place and he gets a report about what's going on. And he says, now go to your home. Spend time with your wife, hoping that he can cover up his own misdeeds, hoping that he can cover up his sin. But Uriah decides instead, you know what? I'm going to be faithful to my kingdom. I'm going to be faithful to my king. I'm going to be faithful to the troops. And instead, I'll lay at the gate, and I'll sleep there for that evening. So he didn't go home to his wife. So David, frustrated, says, man, my plan didn't work. So I got to come up with another plan. So call him back in. This time we'll get him drunk and see if then we can send him home. Well, that didn't work either. And he says, well, this guy is just too good. He's just too faithful. He's just doing all the right things. So he handed him a note. And in that note, he was to take that to the commanding officers. Deliver that note. Essentially, that was his death note. It was a note that was ordering his own death, and he was delivering it to those men. And so David killed the man at the hand of the Ammonites. He killed that man, had him killed. And so David thought, for sure, I've gotten away with my sinfulness. I've gotten away with the things that I've done wrong because look how great I am. Look how wonderful I am that I'm able to get away with these things. Well, it wasn't long until Nathan began knocking on David's door See, David had a problem. David had a problem because he had an elevated view of self and he had a low view of God. And when we have a high view of ourselves, then we automatically have a low view of God. If we have a high view of ourselves, then we have a low view of God. In this particular situation, as I mentioned, there are three things. There are three things, three actions that David took against God when he elevated his view of self. There are three things. The first is this. First of all, we see that David despised the word of God. When we have a high view of selves and a low view of God, we despise the word of God. To despise something means that you look down on it, to where you look at it with sort of distaste, or maybe it's worthless to you. It means that it's absolutely worthless, and that's exactly what David did. You say, well, how did David despise the word of God? How was it that his sin was announcing that he hated the word of God? Because David would have known the truths of Scripture. He would have known that the Scriptures told him that I am to be the Lord your God. There are to be no other gods before me. Be ye holy as I am holy, and acknowledge me in all your ways. He would have known the Scriptures that tell him, set your affections toward me. Serve me with gladness. Serve me with your whole heart. But David, in his disobedience to God, in the elevating self and lowering his viewpoint of God, he despised the word of God because he says, listen, I don't care what the word of God says. Instead, I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to live my life in such a way as to discredit the words of God. I understand that this is what the word of God says, but you know what? I hate the word of God, and so I'm going to live my life like that. See, in the elevated view of self and the low view of God, he despised the word of God. He said, well, Pastor, I love the Bible. I absolutely love the Scriptures. I absolutely treasure them. I'm glad that we can have them. I know that there are other countries that they can't read them, or they're outlawed. They're not allowed to be there. So I love the word of God. But if you are engaging in a manner of lifestyle, as a regular habit, to where it's contradictory to the word of God, then that simply can't be the truth. That's simply not the case. If your lifestyle contradicts Scripture, you can't say you love the word of God, because you're contradicting the word of God, so subsequently, you must hate the word of God. You must despise the word of God. You say, well, that's not the case. Well, here's the thing. You can't go two directions at once. You can't be going that way and that way at the same time. It's not possible. And the same is true in our obedience to God's word. The same is true in David's life. He couldn't go two ways at once. So in his elevating self and his lowering God in his viewpoint of him, we see that he despised the word of God. The second action against God that we see took place in 2 Samuel 12:10. It says, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. You have despised me. In sinning, David despised the person of God. So not only did he despise the word of God, he despised the person of God. In committing this sin, David was literally saying to God, this is what you stand for. I understand what you stand for. I understand who you are. I understand what you've done for me. I understand the many blessings that you've given me and the fact that you've brought me from the shepherd fields all the way over to the kingdom and that you've set me over all of Israel. I understand the abilities that you've given me. I understand all of those things, but I find them worthless. I hate you, God. Because I want to do what I want to do. And what you've provided isn't enough for me. So I'm going to seek provision outside of you, outside of what it is that you want. Though you have brought me to this position of greatness, I'm all about me. And I want to be in charge. I don't care what you want, because this is what I desire. You say, well, some people may say, well, you know what? God hasn't done anything lately for me. God hasn't really... my life is kind of going down the toilet right now. Where's God at? What's God doing? I feel like he's sleeping. Maybe he's not around. What's God done for me lately that I need to give him any credit for anything? Why should I care about who he is and what it is that he wants? Well, whenever somebody asks me, what's God done for me lately? My question typically is, What hasn't God done for you lately? And they said, well, what are you talking about? Well, question, did you form yourself in your mother's womb? Are you the one that keeps your heart beating moment after moment after moment? Do you have control over the internal workings of your body? No. God is the one that sustains those things. Are you quite able to take the air that we breathe, bring it into your body and turn it into the stuff that's necessary in order to continue sustaining you? Are you quite able to do that? In which then at that point in time, you spend it out in a different form than when it came in. And then you are able to take that same air, utilizing all that is around us in order to repurify it so that we have it again to breathe in. Are you able to do those things? It's not the mentality of, you know what, God hasn't done anything for me lately, but the fact is God's done everything for you. God has provided for you. God has sustained you. God is the one that is making the oceans come in and out and in and out, back and forth. He is the one that holds everything in place. So God has done magnificent things for you. Yet all too often we point our finger at God and we say, what have you done for me lately? And because it doesn't feel like you've done enough for me lately, I despise you. I despise who you are. I understand that you've done these great things in the past, but I despise who you are because I want to be God. I want to be in charge. I want to call the shots in my own life. So not only did he despise the person of God, he also despised the omniscience of God. Omniscience of God. And he said, well, where do you get that? Because David committed his sin in secret. He sought to commit his sin in secret. We see in verse 12, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all of Israel and before the sun. David thought, maybe I can get away with this. Maybe, just maybe, I've achieved the point of righteousness in my life to where no longer do I have to answer for my sinfulness. No longer do I have to answer for the things that I've done wrong. Instead, I can get away with it. See, he was seeking to usurp the omniscience of God. Omniscience is the all-powerful, all-knowing, to where he knows all that's taking place. It's funny to me that our mentality is, listen, I want to make sure that nobody catches me doing this sin. I want to make sure that nobody catches me doing this thing that I know I shouldn't be doing. I don't want my spouse to catch me. I don't want my kids to catch me. I don't want my boss to catch me. I don't want the pastor to see me doing something along these lines. I would hate for him to hear me at work. That's why I change my language whenever I come here. I would hate for him to see what I talk about. I don't want my boss to catch me. And the fact that, you know, I'm spending a little bit of extra time playing solitaire versus actually doing my job. Or I'm spending a little extra time running here and running there when in all reality I should be being obedient and doing my job because God has given me that opportunity. Or I don't want the police to catch me. Why is it that we always think I don't want somebody on the horizontal plane to catch me, but we forget the vertical plane and that God sees all that you're doing? God sees it all. Who cares if I see it? The fact of the matter is God sees it all. See, David, he despised the omniscience of God because he was only concerned about what the people that he could see and the people that he was in contact with may say about him. But he wasn't concerned about the all-knowing God of the universe. He wasn't concerned with him because he had lowered his view of God and he had raised his view of self. So as a result, he says, well, I'll just limit the God that I believe in. I'll just limit the God that I believe in and say that, well, maybe he doesn't see those things. Maybe I'm going to get away with them. You know, it's funny, this past Wednesday night, we were talking in class and I made the statement, I thought it would be fun if everybody's Bible was representative of what they actually believed. To where the things that you don't believe and that you don't believe through your manner or mode of life, to where if we were to open up your Bible, it would just wouldn't be there in there. It would have all the things that you want in there, but all the things that you don't want is just gone. I wish that was the case. That way people could really see, do I actually believe this? But I guarantee you one thing, if that was the case, we'd all hold the Bibles a whole lot closer, because we wouldn't want anybody getting a hold of them to see how we actually lived. But the thing is God sees. He sees. Why are we so concerned with the horizontal? We need to begin to be concerned with the vertical. The reason why we're concerned with the horizontal is because we have a low view of God and we have a high view of self. This is the root of our issue. This is the root of our sinfulness. The root of our behavior is that we have a high view of self and a low view of God. I heard an old-timey pastor once say, we need to not just examine the fruit of our sinfulness, we need to examine the root of our sinfulness. And this is the root of our sinfulness, is that we lower our view of God in order to do what we want to do, because we want to be God. So, when we despise the Word of God, and we despise the person of God, and we despise the omniscience, the all-knowing, all-powerful nature of God, and we recognize those things because we are admitting internally, it may not be external at this point in time, but we are admitting internally that we have a low view of God and an elevated view of self. How do we respond? How do we fix this? How do we right the ship? How do we turn it around? What does our response need to be when we sinned against God? Well, what was David's response? David's response was found in verse 13. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Well, David, you hold on a second. David, you also sinned against Uriah. I mean, he's dead now. You had him killed. So you sinned against Uriah. And what about Israel? All of Israel, you were supposed to be commanding the armies and leading them, and yet you were hanging out on your couch at the house, sleeping in. What's up with that? What about your troops? You're supposed to be leading those guys, and they don't have a leader in front of them because you're out snacking and watching soap operas, doing your own thing. What about the commanders? What instructions are they to be giving? They're following around seeking to do what they need to do, but you're not there leading them. What about your servants? The ones that are supposed to find inspiration. Aren't you the same David? Whenever they sang the songs coming in back into Israel, Saul's killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. And now what are you doing? You're hanging out of the house, laying back all day. What about Bathsheba? Didn't you sin against her? Weren't they primarily the ones that you sinned against? Shouldn't you be saying I'm sorry to them, that you've sinned against them? Well, I'm sure there needs to be some repentance in David's life and subsequently in our own lives on the horizontal playing field. But primarily, all sin is against God. All too often, we get concerned with the horizontal because we've lowered our viewpoint of God. So I'd rather go say, I'm sorry to my wife, or I'm sorry to my husband, or I'm sorry to my kids, or I'm sorry to my boss, or I'm sorry to whoever, because of the consequences that we seem to be facing in the moment, when really what we need to do is fall on our faces before God and say, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. Against you and you alone, God, have I sinned against. The little white lie that we tell, it's a sin against God. The lustful thought that we have, it's a sin directly against God. The extra time playing solitaire at work, it's a sin against God. The envying of the life of another that's around you, it's a sin against God. Why is it a sin against God? Because in those moments when you sin, in those moments, what you've done is you've sought to find satisfaction in something other than Him. You were made to find your satisfaction in God. And Him alone. And so when you seek satisfaction outside of Him, it's a sin against who He is. And it's a sin against what it is that He stands for. Our sin is a direct attack and direct offense to God because it is against Him. And David recognizes this, and that's why he responds in the way he does. And he says, I have sinned against the Lord. We see that David also really opens up this idea of repentance. And that's what it needs to be. How do we respond when we've sinned against God? We have to repent. We should repent of those things. As I told you a second ago, we can't be going two directions at once. We can't be going that way and going that way at the same time. At some point in time, we have to turn and face God. We turn away from the things that we're seeking after and the things that our affections are set towards and say, you know what? I'm going to be obedient to God. I want to long after you. My affections are set towards you and you alone, God. And we see this in David's life. If you were to turn your Bibles into Psalm 51, we see internally what's taking place in David. That's the great thing about telling stories and reading scripture about David, is that not only do we see the outside, the external, and what's taking place in and around his life, but when we turn to the book of Psalms, we can look at the internal, what it is that David's really thinking, how it is that he's really feeling, because he just pours himself out on the pages. And we see in Psalm 51, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. David, he's speaking, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." David is saying, listen, create in me a new heart, O God. Create in me a clean heart. I've screwed up. I've messed up. I've sought provision outside of the provision that you provide, and so I've messed up. God, I need you to change me. Redeem me. Make me new. And when you make me new, God, and you strengthen me, and you enable me, and you equip me to do those things, I will turn around and I will go out and I will tell people. I will tell people, this is what God has done in my life, and I am different as a result of it. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Verse 16, for you will not delight in sacrifice. It's not about what I can do. See, all the time, what we seek to do is we say, I've messed up. I've screwed up my life. So let me try to do some things to start getting back on the right track. It's not about what you can do. It's about responding to God and repenting of those things and seeking Him and saying, I need you to clean up my life. So it's not about, you will not delight in sacrifice or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God, this is key. This is what God wants. You hear me? Everybody says, what does God want? What does God want from my life? What does God expect from me? This is it. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. He wants a heart that's poured out for Him. He wants a heart that says, God, I want to be obedient to you. I want my affections to long towards you. I want to find my satisfaction in you. I don't want to find myself in the satisfaction of the creation. I don't want to seek to satisfy myself with things of the world. But no, God, I want to find my satisfaction in you and you alone. It's not through money or power or relationships or drugs or anything along those lines in creation that will ever satisfy us. It'll just drive us to wanting more and more and more and more, never being satisfied. Our satisfaction can only be found in God. That's why we must set our affections towards Him. And God wants a heart that is broken before Him and says, I need you. When I started off the sermon, I was discussing the local church and that there's an apathy towards sin. We lower our view of God in an attempt to seem righteous, and by default, our sins are minimized. When we lower our view of God, we minimize our sinfulness because we say, well, you know what? I'm not that bad. Because now we've started comparing ourselves to the horizontal and not the vertical. Now we're looking at all the people that are around us instead of looking at the Holy One, the righteous one, the one that is blameless, the one that is without fault. So when we lower our view of God, then we begin to minimize our view of sin, and we don't look that bad. This morning, I want to close with a story, and I'm going to read it to you guys. So if you will, just listen for a few more minutes. In the fall of 1948, underneath the autumn colors of Texas, Ben, 25, and Carol, 20, were married in Carol's backyard. With only 25 of their closest friends and family, Ben and Carol committed their lives to one another, faithful until death had parted them. Over the next 60 years, Ben and Carol's relationship blossomed. Ben worked at a factory until the mid-60s, while Carol stayed at home with the three girls. After his factory work, Ben went to work at a small corporate office for a real estate company. It wasn't long until Ben's salesman smile and quick talking earned him a position as partner. They were the envy of the neighborhood. Ben and Carol were the model couple. They were great parents. Sunday morning, they were up and out the door and on to church. Ben was a deacon and Carol served as a member of the kitchen staff. And man, could she cook. When they got a little older, the girls went to private school, about 5 minutes from the house, and were soon going into high school and then off to college. Molly, the oldest, wanted to be a professor at the state university. Shelley wanted to do something adventurous, like move to New York and perform on Broadway. Ruby, the youngest, wanted to be a doctor. Soon the girls were succeeding in their careers and settling into married life with a few little ones of their own. Life continued like this for many years, and through it all, Ben and Carol remained faithful. But life began to change for Ben and Carol when Carol fell coming out of church one Sunday. It was 2008 now, and she was about to turn 81. Carol had broken a few bones, but the x-rays from the fall revealed a great deal more than broken bones. It revealed that Carol was very sick and didn't have much longer to live. Ben was devastated. This was his Carol. She was his everything. He absolutely adored her. For 60 years, they had been together. From the moment that they had vowed their faithfulness to one another, he was committed to her. She was his. He loved her and he would do anything for her. Why did she have to be the one that was sick? Why couldn't it have been him? After a few days in the hospital, Ben needed to run home to pick up a couple of personal belongings to make Carol comfortable. As he was rummaging through the closet, looking for a favorite pair of slippers, he came across a box he had never seemed to notice before. In the box, there were notebooks, and each notebook had a year on it, 1948, 1949, 1950, 1951. For every year of their marriage, there was a notebook. Ben opened up the box and pulled the box from the closet and sat down on the bed and opened up to 1948. "Dearest Benjamin, this day I committed my love to you. What a precious and sweet day it is. Your love brought me to tears today. I cannot believe that you wanted me and that you desire to spend the rest of your life with me. I feel so precious, and I know that this is a day that I will always remember." Ben sat on the bed and wept, remembering those first precious moments that they had shared. He turned the page and read the details of their honeymoon. They had been able to borrow his parents' cabin in Colorado, and while it was full of cobwebs because no one had been there in a couple of years, they made the best of it and had incredible memories from that week. Ben spent the next hour reading story after story, sometimes laughing and sometimes crying, but through it all remembering about all the wonderful times that they had had. But then something curious happened. In the notebook 1952, Ben began to see a different pattern emerge. No longer did the entries begin with, "Dearest Ben." They began with, "He who has my heart." In the entries that followed, Ben read the details of a relationship with someone else. It began with a passing glance, an extended handshake. She recounted that there had been family meals where this person had been present. She discussed her hope that they would soon be together and recounted her unwavering love for him. Ben was broken. Completely at a loss, somewhat in shock, Ben shuffled through the remaining books. He found something that was absolutely heart-wrenching. While he was mentioned from time to time, the books were filled with almost 60 years of, "Dearest one, he who holds my heart, the one for whom I long, he who I count most precious, the man of my dreams." Year after year, and title after title, Ben was crushed. Filled with anger, he rushed to the hospital to confront, although dying, but his still unfaithful wife. Rushing into the room, he poured the books onto the floor and demanded a response. With complete sincerity on her face, she calmly looked at him and said, "Oh, dearest Ben, on July 23rd, 1948, I gave my life to you until death do us part, and I've never wavered in my commitment to you." Isaiah 54:5 says, For your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The Lord God of the whole earth, he is called. While we may be heartbroken over Carol's unfaithfulness to Ben, the question is do we treat God the same way? Because Scripture tells us, for your maker is your husband. Is this how we treat God? Do we treat him along these lines? Are we faithful to him? Are we too busy longing for the world, seeking to be satisfied with what the world has to offer, to where we've said to God, you know what, I made a precious commitment to you and I'll never forget that day and it was so meaningful and it meant everything to me. But you know what, God, I found my satisfaction in other people, but I'm still going to claim that I've been faithful to you. Is that how we treat God? Is that how we respond to him? True faith does not exist if you are giving yourself away to the world. True faith is not existing in your life as a regular habit of life if you're giving yourself away from the world. You can't claim to love God and go your own direction because you can't go two ways at once. And so how do we respond? We respond in the same way that David did in verse 16 of chapter 51 in Psalm 51. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. It's not about what I can do. It's not about the number of years that I serve. It's not about being there. It's not about being present. Or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. God doesn't just want your verbal commitment that you will love him all the days of your life. His desire is that you have a heart that's broken for him, a heart that longs for him, and affections that are set towards him. He desires that you see that your sinfulness is a direct attack against him. And the only way you see that is that a right understanding of who God is and how great he is and how wonderful he is. Because his heart is pained every time you sin against him and every time you give your heart away to another. He wants you. He wants your affections. He wants all of you, and he will not settle for second place. Let me, Father, I want to thank you for this day, dear God. As the praise team comes, Father, we cry out to you. We ask you to examine our hearts, that you would reveal to us where our affections are set. We ask that you reveal our true nature. You reveal our true selves. Are we like Carol in the story? To where we've made a profession of faith and we've said, you know what, I give myself to you, God. And yet with our lives, we profess that our hearts belong to someone else. To where you're no longer the object of our affections. God, you want all of us. You want us to be a people that are committed to you completely. I want to encourage you, if God is working and moving in your life, we're going to have an invitation that's dual purpose. It's dual purpose because I want you to respond to what it is that God is speaking to you about. If you need to get your heart and life right with God because you've been seeking your satisfaction to be met outside of him, I want you to do that. Maybe you've never heard the good news of the gospel. Maybe you've never heard that you are in a position in which your sins, the things that you've done against God, you've said, you know what, I want to go my own way, do my own thing. I want to be in charge of my own life. That's called sin. And that sin separates you from God. And you've inherited that sin. You've inherited it from generations and generations before you, all the way down to Adam and Eve, as they chose provision outside of God's perfect plan. But let me tell you, God made you to find your satisfaction in him. And you can keep trying to find your satisfaction in the world, but as you've already experienced, and that you will continue to experience, brokenness will just push you further and further and further And no matter what you try to fill your life with, it just pushes you further away from God, and you can never be satisfied. It is only through a relationship with Him. It's only through you coming to Him and saying, you know what? I've sought to be in charge of my life, and I understand that You're the God that created everything, and You made me to be satisfied in You. And I'm sick and tired of trying to find satisfaction in everything else, and I want to be obedient to You, and I want You to have all of me. Maybe that's you today. And you need to repent and say, I'm sorry, God, that I've sinned against You, and against You alone have I sinned. And my sins will separate me from You forever, unless I confess these things and I rely upon the work of Your Son Jesus in my life on a day in and day out basis. Maybe you need to make that decision. Maybe you just need to make things right. Whatever it is you need to do, I want you to respond. For those of you that have been praying about this month, all through this month, for our shift offering, this is going to be the opportunity for you to respond as well. Because in responding to the shift offering, you are saying with a physical manifestation that your treasure is with God. Your heart is with Him. And that through the blessings that He has given you, through the fruit of your labor, you're seeking to bring a portion of that. And what you're saying in these moments is, not only am I giving You my life, God, but I'm also thanking You for what it is that You've blessed me with over this past year. And I'm giving glory to You because of what You're going to continue providing in this next year to come. However it is that God is challenging you to move, I would encourage you to do so. This is the time. This is your opportunity. And we want to encourage you to respond to Him in whatever way He calls you to. If you have an offering to bring it before the Lord. There'll be plates. There's a plate on each side of the Lord's table. And also would encourage you to spend time in prayer and asking God to continue to mold and shape you into who it is that He wants you to be. If you have questions and you need to talk to somebody after the service, find me, find one of our leaders, find a Sunday school teacher, and just tell them, listen, God is working in my life and I need to know what I need to do. We'd be happy to talk with you. However it is that God wants you to respond, I want you to respond to Him today. Please come.